Hey gang, welcome here to the Panic Podcast. It is Friday, specifically it's the Friday before Easter Sunday. It is so good to have you with us today. We're in John chapters 20 and 21 as we wrap up our series in the Gospel of John. My name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy, and we'll get started in just a second. We've got a minor technical glitch here. Just one second. Okay, here we are. I hope you had a good week. It's been just a beautiful week here in Southwest Virginia. We've been enjoying very summer-like temperatures, really nice. And church is full of flowers because, number one, it's Easter weekend. So, you know, the church always looks good on Easter Sunday. But we've also got a big wedding on tomorrow at what is it, 4 o'clock? I don't even know what time the wedding is, but we've got a million flowers here of every variety. So I needless to say, and Easter lilies, and it's going to be a beautiful wedding with an Easter theme to it, which is kind of thoughtful of the bride and groom. We don't normally have an Easter wedding, but it's going to play really well into the whole resurrection theme of the weekend. So I'm really looking forward to that. And Grant and Amy, the young couple getting married, fine members of the church. We're just looking forward to a great wedding ceremony. And yeah, it's going to be really nice. It's my wife and another lady in the church. I've been working tirelessly for a long time, getting flowers together, making boutonnieres and whatever those are, and what do you call those things? The bouquets and all of this. So, on the one hand, it'd be nice to have it over, so I can get my church back and my house, because we've been storing flowers in my house too. My house smelled a lot like a funeral home, with all those flowers. But that's over with now. And, so tomorrow is the big day for Grant and Amy, and Sunday is the big day for the Christian church as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So for all of you, members who we only see at Christmas time and Easter, make sure that you're out, Sunday morning. For our Easter service. 9 o'clock is our Master's Bible class. We're going to study, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to talk about about death and resurrection. And then, of course, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we've got our communion service and a whole Easter-themed service. So that's going to be really nice. Well, let's get down to cases here. John chapters 20 and 21. The final two chapters of the Gospel of John form a magnificent, triumphant conclusion to the fourth Gospel. After the dark hours of the cross, John shows us the risen Jesus, alive, personal, powerful, and purposeful. These chapters are not just historical footnotes. They are written as John himself wrote in John 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If John's story had ended at chapter 19, it wouldn't have been the exceptional gospel it is. After all human biographies almost always end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a good man, a good teacher, a man of exceptional character, who made extraordinary claims and taught life-changing truths. But that's it. The major differences between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of other great men and religious leaders lie in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and others didn't in presenting the evidence for our Lord's resurrection. John deals more with its effect on human personality, let's say, than with the material proofs that our Western mind would like. John assumes the fact and then shows how it influenced certain disciples in such a way that its reality becomes indisputable. Well, let's look at the first ten verses of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Now, let's go ahead and read those. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone was rolled aside from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and me and said, "They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and I don't know where they've put him." We ran to the tomb to see. I outran Peter, and Peter got there first, and I stood and looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there, but I didn't go in. And then Simon Peter arrived and went on inside. He also noticed the cloth lying there. While the swath that had covered Jesus' face was rolled up in a bundle and was lying at the side. And then I went in too and saw and believed that he had risen. For until then we hadn't realized that the scripture said he would come to life again. We went on home, and by that time, Mary had returned to the tomb and was standing outside crying. And, actually, I read to verse 11. Let's stop there. So, the resurrection, it's an interesting thing. It's like the ultimate, it's the ultimate event in world history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it didn't arrive with a blazing angelic choir like his birth did. It began in the dark with a grieving woman and an empty tomb that at first looked like a tragedy. Well, this is how God works most of the time, you know. He moves before we understand, and faith is born in the space between what we see and what we expected. And John in his gospel is obviously very selective of the resurrection incidents that he relates. His intention seems to illustrate personal lessons to be learned from this event. Now, it's admittedly not easy to combine the various accounts related by the four gospel writers. John says that Mary Magdalene was at the tomb alone, but Matthew and Mark include others. All, however, are agreed that Mary Magdalene was there. Now, it may be that others had left Mary at the tomb. But what John is concerned about is her encounter with Peter and John, the beloved disciple. I read from the Living Bible, by the way, just so you know. And he's concerned with their conclusions about the empty tomb. And this sets the scene for the appearance of Jesus to Mary. By using the plural in verse 2, I think Mary is including the other women who had gone with her. They seem to have all come to the same conclusion, that is, somebody had stolen the body of Jesus. And John gives vivid eyewitness details of what he saw at the tomb. Both Peter and John saw the strips of linen, the burial cloth, but different verbs are used in each case. The stronger verb, implying an intense gaze, is attributed to Peter, although only in the case of John is faith said to have followed. John says that he believed. Let's take a look at verses 11 to 18, because in these verses, Jesus, it's his first post-resurrection appearance, I guess you could call it. It's verses 11 to 18. Again, from the Living Bible, starting at verse 11. And by that time, Mary had returned to the tomb and was standing outside crying. And as she wept, she stood and looked in and saw two white-robed angels sitting at the head and foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they've put him." She glanced over her shoulder and saw someone standing behind her. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Why are you crying?" he asked her. "Whom are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him." I love that. "Mary," Jesus said, and she turned toward him. "Master," she exclaimed. "Don't touch me," he cautioned, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I've seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. In John's case, faith was slowly dawning. But with Mary, faith was still being born. She was absolutely convinced that the body of Jesus had been stolen. The angels offered her no words of comfort, only kind of a gentle reproof. She should not have been weeping faced with the empty tomb. There was literally no reason for her to be crying. But you see, Mary had not advanced beyond the grave robber theory. In her mind, she first thought that the gardener might have been the culprit. And I think it's easy to see how she mistook Jesus for the gardener, both in view of her tears. I mean, she obviously wasn't seeing clearly. But, I mean, also, she kind of had a glimpse of the risen Lord kind of out of the corner of her eye. We're told in a little later on that she turned towards him. But she thought that Jesus was the gardener. When Jesus posed the same question as the angels, she blurted out her request for the body of Jesus. At this point, I'm assuming that she was literally looking away from Jesus. But when she turned to face him, she immediately recognized him. Now, verse 17, I'm going to go ahead and read this from the NIV. Jesus, it's interesting, his response is, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The verb translated hold, "do not hold on to me," I think would be better understood in the sense of, "don't hold on to me," or don't continue to grab me. The risen Lord didn't have any problem with being touched. We know later on that he encouraged doubting Thomas to do exactly that. It's like verse 27. Rather than standing there clinging to the risen Lord, he had something for her to do. He had a mission for her. He wanted her to go now, immediately, and tell the others that he was, quote, ascending to the Father. It's very odd, I think, that when she actually saw the disciples, she didn't mention that. She didn't say, "Hey, I saw Jesus ascending to the Father." She didn't say that. But anyway, who knows what we would have actually said had we were gone on, to tell our friends the good news that our Lord had risen from the grave. Let's look at verses 19 to 23. That evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors in fear of the Jewish leaders, when suddenly Jesus was standing right there among them. After greeting them, he showed them his hands and side, and how wonderful was their joy as they saw their Lord. He spoke to them again and said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and told them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you refuse to forgive them, they are unforgiven. Well, the followers of Jesus had almost been arrested along with Jesus. And so they, I think, quite naturally remained in a state of fear. That explains the locked doors, meeting at night, you know. What a contrast with their boldness 7 weeks later at the day of Pentecost. Well, Jesus passed right through the locked door. He can do that. He's got his resurrection body. And I think this shows the power of that special new resurrection body. But his body obviously had substantial form and some kind of continuity with his earthly body. We'll talk more about that in a second, but his first words were a typical address to the Hebrew. Shalom. Peace be with you, he told them. And boy, peace is what they needed this night. This greeting, though, was now invested with a deeper and fuller meaning. Not only did they need peace, but he was the peace that they needed. Seeing the wounds in his pierced hands and side, of course, they were overjoyed. I mean, what a change from their fear and despondency. And in verse 21, Jesus commissioned the disciples as his apostles, the sent ones. He was sending them out into the world as their representatives, just as he himself had been sent into our world by the Father. They were sent with his authority to preach, teach, and do miraculous signs. For their new commission, of course, they needed spiritual power. Now, verse 21 is an interesting verse. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The image and wording of breathing on them recalls God's creative work in making Adam. But now this post-resurrection breathing was a new kind of creative work, for they would soon become new creations themselves. This reception of the Spirit was in anticipation of the day of Pentecost and should be understood as a partial, limited gift of knowledge, understanding, and empowerment until the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. Now, forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus. It is the essence of the new covenant, and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins was the prominent feature of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Well, Jesus here was giving the apostles, and by extension the church, the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. So if one person believes in Jesus, then a Christian has the right to announce that his sins are forgiven. If a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that person is not forgiven. Now, we're going to talk about doubting Thomas here, verses 24 to 29. Let's go ahead and key those verses up, verses 24 and 29. Because doubting Thomas, I think, you know, a lot of us probably have more in common with doubting Thomas than we do with John, who just believed. One of the disciples, Thomas, the twin, Didymus, was not there at that time with the others. When they kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord," he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into his side." That's a little gross when you think about it, so I don't want to dwell on that. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them and greeting them. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger into my hands. Put your hand into my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord, my God," Thomas said. In his gospel, John I should read verse 29, I guess. Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway. In John's gospel, John had traced the development of unbelief, which culminated in Jesus' enemies crucifying him. Conversely, John also traced the disciples' development of faith, which now climaxed in Thomas. Thomas remained unconvinced of Jesus' resurrection. He insisted on bodily proof of Jesus' risen state. A week later, you know, Jesus reappeared and gave Thomas the opportunity that he needed. And once again, Jesus miraculously enters a locked room and challenges Thomas. Do this. Do what you said. Put your finger here. Look at my hands and reach out and put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas's response, my Lord, my God, that is the high point of the gospel. Here was a skeptical man confronted by the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He announced that Jesus, the man of Galilee, is God manifest in the flesh. My Lord, my God. Thus the truths of the first chapter were realized personally in this apostle. A lot of Christians think it must have been easier for a person to believe having seen the risen Lord back in the day. But believers living today are not deprived in any way by not seeing Jesus physically. Instead, they are the recipients of his personal blessing. Jesus said, because you've seen me, you've believed. But now, here's a personal blessing on us today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miracles besides the ones told about in this book. But these are recorded that you will believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have life. Many people today rationalize ignoring or denying Jesus' miracles. Even in his day, some people attributed the miracles to Satan. But nobody could say they didn't happen. Far too many saw them take place. They're eyewitnesses. John indicated that he was well aware of all the other miracles Jesus performed, and he probably knew that the other gospels had recorded them. In fact, the other gospels record 35 different miracles. John chose only 7 for special consideration in order that people might come to faith in Jesus. And that brings us to John chapter 21, which is the epilogue to this outstanding gospel. Let's go ahead and read the first 14 verses. We'll talk about this miraculous catch of fish. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Lake of Galilee. This is what happened. A group of us were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, my brother James and I, and 2 other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, we all said, and we did, but caught nothing all night. At dawn, we saw a man standing on the beach, but couldn't see who he was. He called out, any fish, boys? No, we replied. Then he said, throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of them. So we did, and we couldn't draw in the net because of the weight of the fish. There were so many. Then I said to Peter, it's the Lord. At that, Simon Peter put on his tunic, for he was stripped to the waist, and jumped into the water and swam to the shore. The rest of us stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the beach about 300 feet away. When we got there, we saw that a fire was kindled and fish were frying over it, and there was bread. Verse 10, bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went out and dragged the net ashore, By his count, there were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. And none of us dared ask if it was really the Lord, for we weren't quite sure of it. Then Jesus went around serving us with bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to us since his return from the dead. And let's stop there. Now, some liberal Bible scholars have supposed that this chapter was written by somebody other than John. But listen to me, there is literally no manuscript evidence of the Gospel of John without it. Although this chapter appears to be almost an afterthought, John likely intended it to correspond to the prologue in chapter 1. The disciples had left Galilee, Jerusalem and arrived at Galilee, and only in John's gospel is it referred to in most translations as the Sea of Tiberias. Now, there's no symbolic significance in the fact that seven disciples are mentioned in verse 2. It's noticeable that the sons of Zebedee are not named, which is probably due to the fact that one of them, John, was the writer. There's some interesting parallels between this fishing story and the story in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Here, John's observation that they had spent a fruitless night may have been some symbolic suggestion, but it's more likely that this is just another eyewitness reminiscence. But there is a spiritual principle in evidence, for the situation was transformed by the dawning presence of Jesus. The failure of the disciples to recognize Jesus until after obeying his command to cast the net on the right side of the boat, I think is surprising. If they had no knowledge of his identity, why did he do what he had just told them to do? Well, they were probably so desperate after a wasted night that they were willing to try anything. But the haul was considerable, and it was the beloved disciple, John, who first recognized Jesus, but he didn't do anything other than tell Peter, who, as usual, impulsively acted in rushing towards Jesus. There are vivid eyewitness accounts, touches in this account, especially in the largeness of the haul of fish, the distance from the shore, the charcoal fire with its fish, and the command of Jesus to bring more fish. The precise number of fish, 153, I always laugh when I read that. Like, it's 153. It's not 150. It's not 155. It's precisely 153. Now, the Living Bible says that Peter counted the fish. That's highly unlikely that Peter counted the fish. More than likely, the fish were counted by all of them. They were all fishing, and as the usual practice was, that the fish were divided up among the fishermen who caught the fish. Some scholars down through the centuries have tried to tie various symbolic reasons for the number 153, but I think that's just, there were literally just 153 fish, that's all. Now, verses 15 to 25. This is a very interesting part of the story. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others?" "Yes," Peter replied, "you know I'm your friend." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. And Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I am your friend." "Take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Once more, Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, are you even my friend?"
Well, Peter was grieved at the way Jesus asked the question this third time. Lord, you know my heart. You know I am, he said. Jesus said, then feed my little sheep. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked and go wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would die to glorify God. And then Jesus told him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following, the one who leaned around at supper that time to ask Jesus, Master, which of us will betray you? Obviously talking about John. And Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? What sort of death will he die? Jesus replied, if I want him to live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. So the rumor spread among the brotherhood that that disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to live until I come, what is that to you? I am that disciple. I saw these events and have recorded them here. And we all know that my account of these things is accurate. And I suppose that if all the other events in Jesus' life were written, the whole world could hardly contain the books. The threefold challenge to Peter looks as if it were designed to parallel his threefold denial. Now, there are differences in the wording of the three questions, and the Living Bible actually picks up on this. In the third question, the verb used for love is phileo, and that's the same word that Peter used in all of his answers. That's why the Living Bible says, you know that I'm your friend. Phileo, it means brotherly love. But that's not the word that Jesus used in the first two questions. He used agapeo. However, a lot of preachers make a big deal over this. In the New Testament, these two verbs, phileo and agapeo, they are frequently used interchangeably. And so it seems to me that you can't attach any special significance to the different words used. There's also a difference in the three charges made to Peter. The first and the third use the word feed, in the Greek, feed my lambs, whereas the second uses the word tend or take care of, which involves all the responsibility of shepherding the sheep. The first is directed toward the lambs, whereas the second and third are directed towards the sheep. Now, I don't know if you're all aware of it or not, but lambs and sheep, it's the same animal. I was kind of surprised to find out that there's at least one grown-up adult that doesn't know or didn't know that lambs and sheep are the same thing. They're exactly the same thing. I don't think that these two words carry any theological significance at all. Peter's third response was much stronger than the first two, no doubt called out by his grief in being asked three times. Well, the fact that Peter was clearly forgiven by Jesus and given new responsibilities amounting to apostleship, despite his total denial of his Lord, I think that gives genuine hope to Christians today who feel like maybe they've denied Jesus and that's unforgivable. You know, Jesus calls only for our repentance and our love. Verse 18 is kind of a prediction, and it's claimed in tradition to have been fulfilled by Peter being crucified upside down. That tradition, it's not strongly attested to anywhere in historical accounts. But still it persists to this day that Jesus was crucified upside down. I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying that don't be surprised if when you get to heaven, he looks at you and says, you know, I really wasn't crucified upside down. The main point is that Peter would glorify God in his death. Now, Peter's concern for John and the answer of Jesus essentially telling him to mind his own business seems to be related to correct a misunderstanding, which apparently was widely circulated at the time John wrote his gospel. If John, after a long life, was still alive when the gospel was written, it was necessary for the rumor that he was going to die to be refuted. And then verse 35 is kind of a beautiful way to end the gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. I think that's just beautiful. And I think this verse is a way to emphasize the selective character of this particular gospel, but also to point out that Jesus is so much greater than all that had been said about him in the gospel or in all the gospels. You know, there could have been many, many more gospels testifying to the person and work of Christ. So many that the whole world couldn't hold them all. But you know, we have enough. We have enough. I can't contain the Gospel of John. Can you? The record that we have is enough to, I think, satisfy our appetites and call us back to this story again and again and again. You never get enough of the Gospel of John. It is, in fact, my wife's favorite gospel. Mine is Luke. My favorite gospel is Luke. But many people love the Gospel of John. And I can't say as I blame them. It paints a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I've gone way over time. It's 37 and a half minutes past the hour. Listen, it's Easter weekend. Do yourselves a favor. Make sure you're at church, Easter Sunday. You ought to be in church every Sunday, but please make sure you're in church Easter Sunday. In the meantime, if you have a mind to, please say a prayer for our big wedding on Saturday. Pray that all goes well and goes off without a hitch. No pun intended. The only hitch I want there is that Amy and Grant get hitched. But please say a little prayer for us. In the meantime, we'll be praying that you have wonderful Resurrection Sunday services in whatever church you attend. If you don't have a home church and you're living anywhere near Wise County, why don't you come on out and visit us? We're at 1230 Church Street Northwest in Norton, Virginia. Have a great, great weekend, everybody. We'll talk again Monday morning. Till then, see you soon. God bless, and happy Resurrection Day to all of you.